We're going to turn now to Exodus. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus. And we're up to chapter 32, new section in the book. We're going to read just verses 1 to 14 and consider this incident of the golden calf. So let's pray first, and then we'll read God's word together. Father, we just beg you for your mercy, Lord, as we come to your holy word, your word which is true, your word which has proceeded out of your mouth, your word that is trustworthy, reliable. We want to understand, we want to read and know, we want to listen, and we want to obey. Give us a heart of obedience toward your word. And please speak to us, Lord. Please go beyond the outer ear and deal with the depths of our soul. So please hear us in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Well, we pick up the story. Moses has been up the mountain hearing from God. He's been up there for, well, at this point, almost 40 days. The Lord gave to Moses special instructions on building a tent and some furniture that represented God living with his people. And we would have expected that Moses, having received that instruction, would have come down, delivered that to the people, and they would get to work in building the tent. And we do have that, but a few chapters on. It's interrupted. Because while Moses was up the mountain, the people were down the mountain, but up to no good. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to begin. We're not going to do the entire section, just 1 to 14. The first, we're going to look at verses 1 to 6, the golden bull, which we're used to the golden calf, but it's actually probably a bull. But anyway, not that that matters too much. Second, the Lord's assessment, verses 7 to 10. And then lastly, we're going to consider Moses' prayer. All right, so let's dive in, and we're going to consider all of these verses in our time together. So verses 1 to 6, the golden bull or the golden calf, whatever you want to call it. In this story, we are faced with the sin of idolatry. Now what is idolatry? What is idolatry? Well, the word means to worship something in the place of God. It's idol worship. It's to give to something, some created thing, what belongs to God alone. It could be anything, you know. What belongs to God, you know? Honor, devotion, love, praise, many things that we owe to God. It's to give that which belongs to God alone to something else. We read from Romans chapter 1, verse 23 and 25. There Paul speaks about idolatry. It says how people who professed to be wise became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's exactly what we're reading of here. There's an exchange. What belonged to God was given to something of their making. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Idolatry. It belongs to God. We don't give it to God. We give it to something else. Could be anything we give it to. Could be our favourite football team. There's another way we can commit idolatry. And that's this. It's slightly different. It's to, you know, God made us dependent on Him. And because we're dependent on Him, we're meant to seek things from God. You know, we need Him. We need what He supplies. And if we go anywhere else to get that which we should get from God, that's idolatry also. It's a slightly different form of it. It's when we were meant to find a fullness of joy in God. And if we look for that joy somewhere else, we were meant to love God more than all. The first and greatest commandment, to love Him with everything. And yet if we give that love to some person or something, like a house or a car, or it's idolatry. If we seek for that peace that we were meant to find in God in something else, or that security, ultimately if we seek for salvation in something else and not in God, that's idolatry. So idolatry has some different forms. Could be something we bow down to, like they bow down to this golden bull. Or it could be our greatest love. Or it could be that thing that we seek refuge in, apart from God. So, we're looking at idolatry. This is a story about idolatry, and what did it start with? It started with a need. A need. Verse 1, that highlights the need. They came to Moses, to Aaron, and they said, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." A need. What was the need? Moses, our leader, has gone. We need a leader. We need someone to go before us. We need someone to lead us. Presumably lead us to the promised land. Moses has disappeared. What about God? Well, God's distant. God's way up there in that mountain. Maybe they could still see the fire and the cloud and the smoke. But he seemed far away. They needed a leader right before them. They needed a God who was near. A God they could see. A God they could follow. Just like they had in Egypt. Apparently worshipping bulls was quite common in Egypt. And so what did? They gathered around Aaron. The word translated to gather around, what is it here? Assembled about. It could be translated assembled against. Numbers chapter 16, I think it's verse 3 or 13, where the same word is used, it's clear that it's against. And that would explain why Aaron went along with them. It wasn't just a friendly gathering around. It was a hostile gathering around. They were putting pressure on him. Make gods for us, Aaron. And he was pressured and he buckled under the pressure. So really we see here a failure of leadership. And Moses addresses that later on in our, not the verses that we're looking at today, but maybe next week. Moses asked, "What did they do to you, Aaron, to get you to do this?" Well, they pressured him. A failure of leadership. He wasn't leading, he was led. Aaron then requested gold. He requested gold from their wives, sons and daughters. Perhaps he was hoping that there would be some resistance. How many wives or children want to give up their gold jewelry? But we see from the story they were willing. They were willing. They were tearing out. It's quite almost aggressive word to tear off. You know, they were willing to tear off their earrings and make such a sacrifice for this idol. So now, Aaron was committed. He committed himself to this course of action. He made the idol. Then he made an altar, and then he proclaimed a feast. But notice what he says. He says, "A feast to the Lord." Verse 5, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And perhaps Aaron is trying to sort of steer the people back toward God, you know. "Well, all right, I'll give you your idol, but let's pretend it's the real God, you know, and we'll have a feast to the Lord." So they feasted, and which possibly turned into some horrid drunken orgy. It's hard to get the word there, rose up to play. But it seems that there's no good happening there. Anyway, where did they go wrong? Where did they go wrong? What led to this idolatry? In a sense, I think that we could say that they were right in that they recognized they needed a leader. God had appointed Moses, and ultimately God was their leader. Of course, they needed a leader. They needed even a God to go before them. But they looked in the wrong direction. They didn't look to the living God to fulfill that need, but to a man-made God. A man-made God who could do nothing. It was just a statue. What could it do? Couldn't lead anything. It's ironic, this story. It's actually a story full of irony. Moses was up the mountain receiving instructions for a tent so that God could have that physical presence, if you like, a representing of his presence among them. And it was going to lead them to the promised land. So you could say that the very thing that they needed, God had actually already provided. And he provided in a way that actually met their need. Unlike this golden bull. If they just waited, if they'd waited just days, Moses would have come down and with this plan. We're going to make this tent, God's commanded to make this tent, and in that tent is going to be that symbol of his presence, of his throne. And it's going to lead you to the promised land. Going to go before you. They didn't wait. They couldn't wait. They took matters into their own hands. And they went to something that they thought would supply their needs. Idolatry. They didn't look to God. They looked to something else to fulfill that need. It's important as we read this to reflect upon our own lives and hearts. Because we're often guilty of idolatry in a similar way. Maybe we don't make golden calves or any other idols to bow down before. But we're similar to this. Because we identify a need in our lives. And we often look to something other than God to fulfill that need. Don't we do that? I know I do that. We identify a need and we fail to look to God's word. What does God say? We fail to listen to the living God who offers us all the wisdom we need in his word, all the help we need. We fail to listen and to obey. And we often fail to turn to him in prayer. Lord, I have this need. I don't know what to do about it. I know you can fulfill all of my needs. Guide me, lead me. We often fail to do that. And what we do is we run to whatever we think will help. Often the first thing that puts its hand up and suggests, here's help here. We run to that. We fail to run to him. Or maybe we do initially run to him, but then we think God's too slow. And so we give up on God. And we go to the thing that promises us help. My friends, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. We must call it what it is. We can't call it by another name. Recognize it. Recognize it in your own life. There's idolatry there. There's idolatry in my heart. There's idolatry in your heart. And we've got to face up to it. We can't cover it over. We can't pretend it's not there. None of us are trusting God fully like we ought. We often reach out to the first thing that promises help, but we must see the folly of this. We must see the folly. It is foolish. It is foolish to look to man-made things or created things for help and not to the living God. It is foolish. There's a reflection upon this event in Psalm 106. And I think it's really helpful. In Psalm 106, verses 19 to 22, because it highlights the foolishness of what they did here. Verse 19, Psalm 106. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Saviour, who has done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. They saw the glory of God. They saw this mighty God rescue them out of Egypt, part the Red Sea. And they turn away from Him to the image of an ox that eats grass. But what of our idols? What of our idols? What can they do? My friends, our idols can't save us. Whatever that idol is, we might be putting our hope in a person to rescue us. We might be putting our hope in doctors to deliver us from our ailments. We might be putting our hope in money to give us the life we've always wanted. In our distress, we might look to turn to alcohol to take away some of the pain that we feel. Or some hobby that we can just lose ourselves and forget all of our problems. They disappear when I'm immersed in this hobby that I enjoy. And I think that's often what we do, you know. What? When we're anxious and stressed, what do? Where do we run? What do we do when we're down or alone or anxious or stressed? What do we do then? Where do we turn then? See, that often reveals our idols, isn't it? It's when we feel down. What do I go to lift me up? What do I go to? What do I turn to make me feel better? If I feel alone, where do I go? Where do I run? What person will be my help? What person will be my saviour? What about when we're anxious? What do you do when you're feeling anxious? Maybe when your stomach is a knot. Maybe it's just your mind plagued with worries. What do you do with that? Where do you run? Where do you go instinctively? What about when we're stressed and we're feeling the pressures of life too much? Where do we go then? Maybe we go to the TV or the computer or the phone. Maybe we run out to the garden because that helps relieve all of our sorrow. I'm not against necessarily doing something, but we must understand that Satan might be in this tempting us to run somewhere else other than to God. Think about Jesus when he was being tempted by Satan. Jesus was hungry, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. And what did the devil say? I know how to solve your problem. Just turn that stone into bread. You can eat. Problem solved. Jesus recognized the temptation of Satan. Perhaps it is that Satan is offering us of help in all the wrong places, in things that cannot help you. We must stop and pause, even where there is some help offered. Lord, is this your will? Is this really from you? If it is, I embrace it. But if it is not, I turn away. I don't put my hope in that. I put my hope in you. You are the living God. Our idols cannot save us, friends. They are powerless. But we serve the living God who made heaven and earth. He can do all things. It's easy for him to save you. Pray to him. Listen to him. Let's move on to the next section. Verses 7 to 10, the Lord's assessment. The Lord's assessment. What did the Lord think of all of this? What did the people think? What do you think the people thought of their idolatry? As you read the end of that story, that perhaps they thought it was a whole lot of fun. It's a party. This is great. We're enjoying ourselves. Did some people question? Did some people maybe think, maybe we're not doing the right thing here? I don't know, but it doesn't seem there were too many dissenting voices. It seems that the majority just went along. What do we think of our own idolatry? Often it's so normal that we really feel nothing. It's habitual, often our idolatry is. And it's so common around us because although we, as a culture, do not make statues, yet we have no shortage of idols. They're everywhere. Often we feel nothing. Often we excuse it. It's what we do. We feel down to, go to the shopping center, buy something. That'll make you feel better. You're feeling burdened or worried, just go and watch a movie, Empty your head of those worries. Fill it with nonsense, trivial things, made up things. It's also normal. But what does God think? What does God think? This is the real issue, isn't it? What does God think of my idolatry, of your idolatry? Well, here's what he says about the idolatry of the people of Israel. There's four things. In verse 7, they corrupted themselves. They corrupted themselves. The word means to spoil or to ruin. God's people were made to be unique. They were his treasured possession. They were to be a new humanity set apart for God. They were to shine brightly in the midst of the dark world. But they ruined themselves. They went back to what they were before. They became just like everybody else. Look at what God's holy people have become. There they are gathered around this golden statue, eating, drinking. They corrupted themselves. Secondly, they turned aside quickly. Less than 40 days ago, they promised to obey God. They saw his glory. They heard him speak from the mountain. They trembled. They begged Moses, don't let God speak to us again or we're going to die. And they promised obedience. Whatever God has said, we will do. Less than 40 days, and the first two commands were broken. No other gods, no idols. It wasn't years, it wasn't even months. 40 days. How quickly we forget our commitments. How untrustworthy. How changeable. Oh, in the moment of emotion, we can make all kinds of commitments and promises to God. Even as we're hearing His word today, we can make commitments before God to deal with our idols. But what happens Monday morning? What about as we're opening our Bible day by day, reading the Scriptures? Oh Lord, I'm hearing what You're saying. I want to go out and serve You. But what happens? We slip back into the old habits, don't we? We turn aside from His word. How quickly we forget. Third, they were stiff-necked. Verse 9. Like an ox that refuses to take a yoke. That's the image. Won't bend its neck to take the yoke upon it. It's an image meaning stubborn. Resistant to God's authority. Resistant to God's authority. Though just days before they were trembling when they saw something of His authority. Now those days are gone. They're past. Back to their old ways. Stiff-necked, stubborn, resistant. It's a heart condition. It's the condition of fallen humanity. We are stubborn. Unwilling to yield to God. You see it in children, don't you? It always just amazes me sometimes. You've got this child that's so small, you know? They can maybe that high. And they'll shake their fist at you and say, no, I'm not doing what you've asked me to do. You know? I mean, parents, does anyone struggle at times with a child being stubborn? You know? Maybe occasionally. But it's not just the children. I shouldn't point fingers at children here. It's all of us. We don't like to submit to authority. Often you can see that in the workplace. How many people in a workplace just love and praise their bosses? Thankful that they're there and they're in leadership and just happy to do whatever they ask you to do. Do everything with a big smile. No, we're stubborn. But the reality is that we are even less willing to yield to God. That's the amazing thing. We're more willing to yield to a boss or to a premier or than to God. Because people do submit to certain leadership, don't they, in this world. But how many submit to God? We're a stiff-necked people. The only solution the Bible gives us is that we need a new heart. Because our hearts are hard as rocks, impenetrable. Maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe you need a new heart. If you're not a true believer, if you've not experienced God tearing out the old stubborn heart and giving you a heart of flesh, what you need is a new heart. But even then, as we know, for those that have a new heart, we still struggle to submit to God, don't we? We still struggle to bend the knee to His authority. Stiff necks, the human condition. But then fourth, verse 10, worthy of judgment. God saw what was going on, and it was abhorrent to Him. Listen to what He says. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. God is not impressed. They had a duty toward Him. He rescued them from Egypt, but not to be His slaves, to be more like a wife to Him. And He pledged Himself to be a husband. And yet they turned aside in an act of spiritual adultery. and so quickly. The honeymoon was barely over, and Israel ran to other gods. I mean, God's still with them, just there, not far away on the mountain. They did it in the shadow of the mountain. What unfaithfulness. What evil drove them to do that against such a great and a kind God? They belonged to Him. He rescued them. And they forsook Him. God was rightly furious. What would God say about our acts of idolatry? What would God say about your acts of idolatry? We may feel nothing. We may feel nothing at all. It's second nature to us, habitual. And often we love our idols. They are dear to us. We don't want to give them up. We think we can serve our idols and God. You know, we can do both here. But my friends, we can see from this passage and God's response that God is offended. He is grieved in His heart when we who are meant to be His people turn aside to other things for our life, for our joy. When we love something else more than Him. And when we run to something as if it's going to save me. And we forget God. We bypass Him. It offends God. It offends God. And we don't want to offend God, do we? We don't want to grieve our God. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. We need to take this seriously. And I would just exhort you, brothers and sisters, to be serious about smashing those idols in your life. And I'm speaking to myself too. Seek them out. Bring it to God. Ask Him, Lord, what are those things that are standing between You and me? Those things that I've gone to and not to You. Those things that offend You. Those things that have a hold on my heart. Those things that are more precious to me than You, Lord. Show me, reveal. I want to deal with them. And God wants you to deal with them. So He'll reveal those things to you. Well, let's turn lastly to Moses' prayer. The final verses 11 to 14. Notice just briefly here how Moses prayed. We're going to probably spend more time thinking about this in what follows, in verses 15 and following. But for now, look at this prayer that Moses prayed. When he heard of God's anger, Moses turned to the Lord and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, why does Your anger burn against Your people? Moses came before God and pleaded with God that His anger would be turned away. And he gives several reasons. Verse 11, he says that they are His people. They're His people that He rescued from Egypt. Why go to the trouble of rescuing them from Egypt and gathering them to Yourself only to forsake them? Why destroy them now? What would be the point of that? But verse 12, He focuses on God's reputation. Notice what it says there. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? It would make God look bad before the Egyptians. He brought them out of Egypt simply to destroy them. What kind of evil deity would do such a thing? It would make God look like some horrid tyrant. But then thirdly, he mentions his promise, verse 13. Long ago, 500 years before this event, God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make a numerous nation from them and to give them the land of Canaan. If he wiped them out, what would happen to that promise? It would go against the promise. So we can see here Moses, really, he prays God's promise. That's the bedrock that he starts from. God, you've promised this. And he seeks to pray in line with God's promise. That's the way we should all pray. Pray in line with God's promises. Now, there are just three things to note, very briefly. And the first is this, that Moses' prayer was heard. Verse 14, Moses' prayer was heard. It says, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, of course, we must be careful here. This is human language. If we turn to Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, there God says that he is not a man to change his mind. There's mystery in what God says here, but without going into long explanations, I think it's fair enough to say that God wanted Moses to pray this way. That's why he told him about it. He told Moses what I'm going to do. Why? So Moses would pray. And God was ready to answer that prayer. That's often how God works. He tells us what he's up to. He tells us what he's doing. So we'll pray in line with that, or in this sense against that. But that's exactly what God wanted. He wanted Moses to pray for his mercy. That's the first thing. The second thing to note is this, that Moses prayed for the glory of God. Now, of course, Moses loved the people. He cared for the people. But much rather, he loved God. And he was concerned about God's reputation. He wanted to see God's name glorified. That's how we ought to pray. That's the number one priority of the Christian. Oh yes, we love people, but the first commandment is love God. Second, love people. They're linked, they must go together, but there's an order of priority. And so our great prayer is, Lord, glorify your name. Lord, do nothing that would communicate the wrong thing to the people around. But then lastly, the third thing to note, and this is really the main thing, that Moses foreshadowed the Lord Jesus. Moses prayed to turn away God's anger. And Jesus ever lives to do this. God is rightly angry at us, isn't he? Don't we do the wrong thing time and time again? Don't we grieve him? Don't we give in to these idolatrous desires at times? We're told in Hebrews that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And praise God, Jesus' prayer is always heard. Always heard. 1 John 2, verse 1. Where John is speaking to people who he's saying don't sin, but if you do, which they will, he says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is so vitally important. It's about turning away the anger of God. Jesus is our advocate. He is our advocate in heaven before the Father, and He turns away the anger of God. Jesus permanently intercedes for us. That prayer is heard. He turns away the Father's anger from you. What wonderful news this is. We have a better intercessor than Moses. So let us trust Him. Let us turn to Him. And let us live under the shining face of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your great goodness.